join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Thanks, John. Stand with me if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Father, we worship you this morning, we fellowshipped, and now we turn to your word to feed our souls. And I pray that it would do just that, Lord, a thing that only your word can do. And that is change a human heart. Let your Holy Spirit anoint the things that I say and let it make a difference in our lives. We ask in your name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Have you ever heard something that made absolutely no sense to you? The following phrases are actual English subtitles used in films from Hong Kong. Here we go. I'll spare you my fake accent. Fatty, you with a thick face have hurt my instep. Or, who gave you the nerve to get killed here? How about, I'll fire aimlessly if you don't come out. Here's a good one. Greetings, large black person. Let us not forget to form a team together and go into the country to inflict the pain of our karate feats on some tell of the giant lizard person. This guy sounds confident with, I will surround the house by myself. Here's a good one for Calvary Chapel. You always use violence. I should have ordered the glutinous rice chicken. For some people, food solves everything, doesn't it? Listen to this one. Yaha, evil spider woman. I have captured you and can now deliver you violently to your doctor for a thorough extermination. I hope you meant examination. And finally, my favorite. This will be a fine service for you, you bag of the scum. I am sure you will not mind that I remove your toenails and leave them out on the desert floor for the ants to eat. Don't want to mess with that guy. Those things really made no sense to us, did they? You know, I bet the Apostle Paul felt the same way about what was going on in Corinth. You can tell by the words that he used that he is completely perplexed and astounded over the events that are happening there. In chapter 1, we saw that the Corinthian believers were divided when they should have been united. Here in chapter 5, we'll see the Corinthian believers united when they should have been divided. But not only that, the church at Corinth was not only a divided church, it was now also a disgraced church. The division in the church was primarily caused by party splits seen in the numerous exclusive groups, which with each group having the inside track on spirituality, they thought. From chapters 1, verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 21, Paul has been dealing with the more physiological types of sins, like the sins of the intellect and the attitude. Chapter 5, however, focuses primarily on the sins of the flesh. But those sins are not unrelated to those of the mind or the heart, because all sin is related. Allow me to remind us that sin in one area always makes us more susceptible to sin in other areas. Paul is no longer talking about motive or ministry. Paul is now speaking to the issue of morality. Look at verse 1 with me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. J.B. Phillips puts it like this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, an immorality of a kind that even pagans condemn. A man has apparently taken his father's wife. The New Living Translation renders verse 1 this way. I like this. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. I'm told you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife. If sermons were given movie ratings, this sermon would be PG-13, or maybe even R. Is it possible that such a thing can occur in the body of Christ? Sadly, the answer was, and in some cases still is, yes. The term reported is an unusual phrase for Paul, but it essentially means people are saying. The idea is that the story of what happened in Corinth had become front page news on all the supermarket tabloids. So try to imagine Paul's shock when he picks up a copy of the Corinthian World News and sees on the cover the story of the Corinthian church sex scandal. Only it wasn't a scandal. It was a true story based on investigative reporting and solid facts. But for Paul, the worst part was how tolerant these Christians were being. To him, that was the amazing part of the story. Paul says, what this guy is doing is something that a Christian should not do. No, strike that. What this guy is doing is something that even a pagan should not do. How can the church tolerate what even pagan society condemns as deviant? Well, based on this text and others, we can assume this man is a believer involved in the church and that the church has already appealed to him to repent. This is not just a rumor going around or hearsay. This is open, flagrant sin, no question about it. Everyone knows it. And that kind of sin hurts the testimony of the church as well. Groucho Marx once said, I would not join any organization that would have me as a member. What was he jokingly saying? If you let me in your club, your standards are just way too low. And yet here, the Corinthian church is doing that very thing. They are lowering the standards instead of raising the bar. That term, father's wife, indicates a woman was not his natural mother, but a woman who had married his father after his mother had either died or been divorced. And the fact that Paul doesn't mention her by name leads us to believe that she is not a Christian, and so Paul won't include her in the church discipline, which goes along with his admonition in verse 12 that states, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those on the inside? So what is a church to do when a member goes off the rails head first back into their old lifestyle of their sinful behavior? Well, verse 2 will tell us first how not to react and then give us our solution. Verse 2 says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's our word again from last week, puffed up. Like a helium balloon, they were inflated with pride, which led them to float off into all kinds of carnality. The response, instead of shock, there is a yawn, an acceptance of the sin, even pride in tolerating the sin. It's amazing how often sinful behavior of any sort can be traced back to the root of pride. C.S. Lewis also said of pride, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." The Corinthian church, their approach is reminiscent of the world today. People today fill themselves with pride over how tolerant and inclusive they can be. In fact, it's almost gotten to the point that the more questionable things you approve, the more praiseworthy, loving, and open-minded you are, no matter how wicked and vile the behavior might be, the more our society will approve and applaud you. The problem is, you can become so open-minded that your brains will fall out. A person can become so tolerant and accepting that they will begin to accept all kinds of foul and iniquitous behavior. There was a strange article in a news magazine from the week of July 22, 2005 from Berlin, Germany. A grandmother, Renate Doyle, 63, announced her retirement after 49 years as a streetwalking prostitute. Doyle said she was still attracting 4 or 5 clients a night, but wanted to quit so she could spend more time with her husband and her granddaughter. What kind of family is that? What kind of husband would put up with that? You have to ask the same thing about the Corinthian church and their leadership. They were boasting of the fact that the church was so open-minded that even fornicators could be members in good standing. That's the danger that can be attached to tolerance at any cost. Did you know that according to statistics, what our chief or highest word was 50 years ago? The highest word in our culture by surveys 50 years ago was the word justice. But the data tells us today that the highest and most important word now is the word tolerance. Now, of course, those who supposedly advocate and promote tolerance, there is still one group who they will almost militantly refuse to tolerate, and that would be the born-again Christian. So tell me if I get this straight. If I refuse to accept homosexuality as a pure and holy lifestyle, I am branded a Neanderthal and a hate monger. But if a homosexual wants to be a Boy Scout leader, even though the Boy Scouts have a moral aversion to that lifestyle, the man who wants to be a Scout leader, instead of tolerating the viewpoint of the Boy Scouts, now gets an army of lawyers to make them change their mind and include him. Now, admittedly, as the great theologian Foghorn Leghorn once said, "I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I ain't no bowling ball either." That took a lot of practice. But doesn't that sound just a tad bit intolerant of the Boy Scouts of America? It will be interesting to see how that turns out. As bad as I have to say it, my money would be on the gays. So how should a Christian view tolerance when it relates to a sin that is clearly delineated in Scripture? In the book of Revelation, Jesus writes letters to 7 churches and lets them know how they are really doing from the standpoint of heaven. Let's look at how he views sinful tolerance. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, this is Revelation 2:2, "I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Notice he didn't say we don't tolerate just people. He said we don't tolerate evil people. Jesus is saying right on. That's a great trait to have in a church. You are discerning enough to put a stop to that kind of behavior. But then to the church of Thyatira, he says, Revelation 2:19, I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Because you, now listen to the wording, you allow that woman. Did you get that word? Allow. They weren't ignorant of their problem. They just refused to do anything about it in the name of tolerance. That's kind of what's happening in Corinth. But instead of being proud, Paul said, this whole fiasco should have broken your collective hearts. The word here that Paul uses for the grief they should have shown is the same word that is used for mourning for the dead. We need to recognize that an easygoing attitude towards sin is always a dangerous thing. It has been said that our one security against sin is in our continued ability to be shocked by it. One scholar said that men must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. Why is that? Because sin is so incredibly deceitful. It's kind of getting bit by a mosquito. I hate mosquitoes. The way I see it, if Noah would have just swatted one of them on the ark, we would have all been a lot better off. But that's just another issue I'm working through. I don't know if you knew this, but right before a mosquito bites you, it actually secretes a numbing agent so you don't feel the attack on your person as much. My friends, that's exactly how sin is. It first gives you the deceitful, numbing effects of pleasure while it slowly draws your life right out of you. It's called appeasement. Give your enemy what he wants, the theory goes, and he'll leave you alone. But as Winston Churchill once said, you can always appease a lion by allowing yourself to be eaten. When we cease to take a serious view of sin, we are in a perilous position. It's not a question of us being critical and condemning. It's a question of us being wounded, shocked, and hurt. It was sin that crucified Christ to free men, and Christ died because of that. And so no one should take an easygoing view of any type of sin. UCLA professor James Wilson has observed the interesting facts about city life here. He says the crime rate escalates on those streets where broken windows are not repaired. His studies show that the failure to replace broken windows made an announcement to the public by saying the standards had been lowered and that authority had been abandoned. Wilson sees such practices of disrepair as an invitation for further crime without the threat of adverse consequences. What is true on the street is also true in the church. If we allow sin and unscriptural practices to go unchecked, we are inviting destruction into the Lord's church. And please don't think that we are so mature and godly that we are above such things. King David, the man after God's own heart, when he was in his 50s, broke about 7 of the 10 commandments all at once when he coveted his neighbor's wife, made lust his God, committed adultery, lied, stole, killed, and then attempted to cover it all up. And one night he lost all control. Now we can get ourselves under control when we give control over to God. But we can all get away from God and get in the flesh. And when we do that, we are capable of doing just about anything. This is why Paul says, for this reason, the unrepentant offending member must be taken away from you. Which leads us right into verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There in verse 3, Paul is saying, even though I'm not there in a physical sense, I've already passed the judgment that you refuse to do. In other words, Paul says, I don't need to be there to know what to do. I don't need a fact-finding mission. I don't need to hear this guy's side of the story. This should be a no-brainer. Del Irwin has done a great study on church discipline where he says, you want to restore the sinner, you want to put out the person who caused divisions, and you want to settle your personal differences. He then goes on to say, our problem is we put out the sinner, we restore the person who causes divisions, and we never settle our personal differences. Let me preface what I'm about to say with this. Church discipline, as described in our text here, should only be used in dealing with serious types of sin. For example, the next time we have a church dinner, and you bring tofu ice cream, when I asked you to bring chocolate cake, is not a reason for church discipline. Although people will secretly wonder if you really belong here. The other thing we must keep in mind is that this is not a struggling believer who is truly trying to be victorious over his sin. That's the kind of person we need to help. That's the type of person we need to take in and embrace, not kick out. Now, this was a person who has chosen to deliberately and defiantly rebel against the law of God and live in a relationship that was blatantly immoral. With all that said, we now move into a very unpopular piece of scripture that deals with the issue of church discipline. Paul wrote to the Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. That word restore there means to repair, as in a broken bone. When someone is caught in a sin, the more mature Christian should try to repair the brother or sister. They should talk with them, share lovingly with them, encourage them to seek help and to seek God. That is always the first course of action. In this case, though, no one was seeking to restore the erring brother. Instead, they were celebrating his sin. Now, living with denotes a continual commission of sin and not a one-time act. So when someone is caught up in a sin, it's different than when they are embracing that sin. In that case, you have to let the leadership of your church handle it, and eventually they may have to ask the person to leave the church. Are you saying that even though we here at Calvary Chapel could wear pajamas to church and no one would say anything to us, that there are still some things that will not be tolerated or allowed? Yes, that's what we're saying. If anyone, including me, ever became insolent and defiant in unrepentant sin, we would truly hate it. But we would have to say to them, arrivederci, bon voyage, adios, and chili con carne. Why? Because we hate them? No, because we love them. John MacArthur reminds us that discipline is not inconsistent with love. It's a lack of discipline, in fact, that is inconsistent with love. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them. And we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love him and truly love them. The first reason we should remove this person is for their own benefit. Our aim is to help them. It is for their good. Fortunately, Jesus has made this very simple for us. He has laid out step-by-step instructions and how we are to go about this. If you're taking notes, this is Matthew 18:15. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take two or three others along so that every matter may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this next section goes with this, and it's often taken out of context. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am in their midst. So here Jesus gives us the steps we are to take in this phase. First, it needs to be done at the individual level. There is no need for the whole world to learn about this. We need to respect confidentiality at this point. Then if that does not work, we take it to the next level. We need to take one or two with us and confront that person again. They serve as witnesses. If the person, though persistent in stubbornness, the next step is church discipline. This is, you announce it to the entire church. If he refuses to listen even to the entire collected body, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. But what does it mean when it says that whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven? In its context, which I can never stress enough, is teaching about the church as a reflection of divine authority in church discipline. So it means that we permit things that heaven permits, and we forbid things that heaven forbids. That's what it means in verse 4, where it states, when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus is not some mystical incantation. No, praying and ministering or meeting the name of Jesus simply means to do things in the nature and the character of the Lord. Just one last point of context. Where it says, where two or three of you agree, that verse has often been interpreted as a promise for fellowship when just two or three believers gather together. But once again, in context, it's talking about when two or three people are together going as witnesses to confront someone in church discipline. Then Jesus said, when you guys go to confront an offending member of my church, I want you to know that I will be there in that midst with you. And that's what Paul is saying in a symbolic sense there in verse 4 when he writes, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. That word agree is the Greek word symphieno, from which we get our word symphony. And what marks a good symphony? Well, it only happens if everyone is on the same page and following the leading of the maestro. And just like that, when it comes to things like church discipline, we all need to be on the same page. And that page we find in our Bibles. And we need to follow the leadings of our maestro and our master, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean in verse 5 to deliver a Christian over to Satan? Well, it does not mean to deprive him of salvation, since it's not the church that grants salvation to begin with. Throughout the scripture, there is an implication that when a Christian is in fellowship with the Lord and with a local church, he enjoys a special protection from the enemy. So to put the offending member out of the fellowship or to excommunicate him would be to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction, not of his spirit, but of his flesh. Now keep in mind that Satan is the ruler of this world. And so turning a believer over to him would thrust him back into the world on his own, apart from the care and the support of Christian fellowship. But what does the destruction of his flesh mean? Well, I don't think it means he will die, or else how could he be saved? The flesh here does not mean his physical body, I don't think, but rather the sin-bent, self-oriented person. In Paul's thinking, flesh and spirit often refer to the whole person looked at through different lens. Flesh is the person oriented away from God, and the spirit is the person oriented to God. So the hope is that being removed from the fellowship, a person will hit rock bottom and then return to the Lord and to his church. What Paul hopes will be destroyed is the selfish self-sufficiency of that person. A good example is the prodigal son. The prodigal wouldn't obey the precepts of the father, but he would learn the pain of the pigs. And sometimes that's what it takes to bring a person back to their senses. Sometimes we have to be standing ankle deep in pig slop to finally realize that we truly had it made when we were living back home with our father. You can be sure of one thing this morning. If you are his child, the Lord will always do what it takes to bring you back into the fold. So church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. We are not the gospel Gestapo. Rather, it's a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Discipline is difficult, painful, and often heartrending. It's not that we should not love the offenders, but that we should love Christ, his church, and his word even more. Church discipline is not easy, nor is it popular, but it is important. If it is done properly, God can use it to convict and restore an erring believer. How do I know that? Because as distasteful and foul as this man's sin was, and although the man was removed from the Corinthian church, his story doesn't end here. In Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, Paul has learned that the man truly did repent. Listen to Paul's admonition to these people now. This is 2 Corinthians 2:6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, that perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So why go through the hassle of church discipline? Because it works. And even more importantly, because it's commanded. In closing, did you know that if you leave a lid off a tank of crabs, that not one of them will ever escape? That's because if one crab tries to fall out, climb out, the other ones will grab him and pull him back in. In that sense, we should be crabby as Christians. Since as believers we are all in Christ, when we see a fellow Christian about to climb out of the tank, we should make the effort to pull him back in. And then the song will be reality where it says, "And they know that we are Christians by our love, even when that love sometimes has to be very, very tough." Father, we are thankful that in everything in life, you have laid out for us precepts and guidelines and how to do things. And I know, Lord, we live in a world where it's becoming increasingly more and more intolerant of how we do things by your word. Strengthen us, Lord. We always want to obey your word. And I just pray, Father, that in each of our lives, you would make that the main goal every day. That we be closer to you, walk in your spirit, and obey your precepts. Ask in your name. Amen. Since we had to cancel last Sunday for the snow, we'll be having our communion today. Have the band come back up.